But this morning, I want you to look into Mark chapter 3. And this is an unusual day because it's one of the rare occasions that I'm going to preach a topical sermon. And I'm going to use a universal truth that is stated in this passage that reflects on the home. But I want to point out to you that this universal truth, while it is true and it is good and we need it, it is not the central point behind this particular passage. And it's important to me that we always be true to the context that we're preaching. So I'd like to, we're going to focus in on an idea in one verse here, but I'd like to read the verses around so you understand the setting. Mark chapter 3, and look with me at verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He, that is Jesus, hath Beelzebub, that's the name for Satan. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? That's a fairly reasonable question, wouldn't you think? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus said, If I am as God, am doing the work of God under the power of Satan, we can't succeed. The allegation that Jesus was possessed of a devil was a foolish allegation. And then he says in verse 25, a universal truth that I want us to apply to the home today. He says, And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. I want us to talk today about one home for him, one home for the Lord. Would you read that verse with me out loud, verse 25? And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We live in a day of fractured and broken homes. When we think of a broken home, we often think about a home where mom and dad do not live there. Mom lives in one place and dad lives in the other, and the children may be pushed back and forth between the two. That's not what I'm talking about with a broken home. There are many homes where mom and dad sleep under the same roof, sleep in the same bed, but it is a broken home. It is a fractured home. There's no unity in that home. I want you to know that some of the things that I say today, it's very difficult for me to say because I have a wife and three children who are sitting in this service who know that I don't live up to the ideals, all of the ideals that I'm going to preach today. I feel like I have to say that, especially when I'm feeling under conviction about it, because they sit there and they know that. And I want you girls to know this morning, those of you who are in here, where is everybody? Did our family come to church today? I see some of them. Okay, the others are sitting back here, that I know that I haven't lived up to this even in this last week. I want you to know that. But I believe this is the Word of God, and it's what we need. So let's look to it for truth that will help us today as we think about unity in our homes. If we will give ourselves to the truth of God's word, there can be a restoration, there can be a healing that will mend those breaks, that will bring a unity where there was once division and discord. Satan wants to divide homes. He wants to plant disagreement and discord. I love the story about a family that intended to raise cattle for a living, and they were from New York. They bought a ranch out west, and when their friends visited and inquired about the ranch's name, the would-be rancher replied, I wanted to name the ranch the Bar J Ranch. My wife favored the Susie Q Ranch. One of our sons wanted the Flying W, and the other liked the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y Ranch. And they said, where are all your cattle? Well, none of them survived the branding. Then there's the story of the two men who are riding the tandem bicycle. How many of you have ever ridden a tandem bicycle before? It takes a little getting used to, but I've done that as well. They were riding up a steep hill, and after much effort, they finally made it to the top of the hill, and the front rider said, Whew, that was a tough ride. To which the second rider replied, sure was. And if I hadn't kept the brakes on, we might have slipped backwards. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is that it is important as husbands and wives and parents and children that we work together. And not that we seek unity, but that we understand the importance of it. And we rally around the principle, no, around the person that will bring unity to our home. You see, unity is the hallmark of the home that is centered on Christ and the mind of Christ, not unity, is the goal. But if we would seek to have the mind of Christ, we can know the unity that God can bring to a home. I want to mention to you this morning three things that will help you find unity for your home. And the first would be that we would seek to be one in love for the Word of God. To be one in love for the Word of God. I'm going to read several passages of Scripture to you today. I'll ask you to turn to some. I won't wait for you to find all of them, but would you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6? In a moment, I will read from Deuteronomy 6. But as you turn, listen to these words from Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you love the Word of God? My dad, like your dad and like the father of my children, is an imperfect man. And I would never stand here and mention his imperfections, especially on Father's Day, whether or not he's watching by live stream back in Alabama. But one of the things I'm very thankful to my dad for is he showed me by his example that the Word of God mattered. I could count on it. Now, we rarely ever had family devotions in our home, and while I said I wouldn't mention imperfection, that certainly was a mistake. But I could count on it every single day of my life. If I got up early enough before Dad went to work, I would find my dad sitting at the kitchen table with his cup of coffee and his ankles propped up on the corner of the dining room table. I know some of you ladies may not like that, but he did. And he'd have the only book that God ever wrote for him sitting in his lap. And he'd be reading that book. 45 minutes sometimes he'd be reading from the Word of God. My dad was not a great reader when he came back to the Lord. He would tell you he wasn't a great reader. But he became an avid reader, and it started with being a reader of the Word of God. I have no idea how many times my dad has read from cover to cover the only book that God ever wrote for him to read. But he's read it many, many, I would say probably dozens and dozens of times. And you know what? I grew up as a young boy realizing the Bible is important to my daddy. It's important to me, largely in part, because it was important to my daddy. We need to be one in love for the Word of God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. We read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these," notice this, "words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart." The Word of God shall be in thine heart. So I see here that when I'm thinking about being one in love for the Word of God, that it's something that is treasured. You know, your heart is where you treasure things. You know, I've got some things in my head that I don't treasure. I've got vehicle problems in my head right now. I don't treasure my Ford. I don't treasure the concept of vehicle problems. But I have certain things in my heart right now, and I'm sharing them with you, and I treasure them there. That's where we put things that we treasure. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. Do you treasure the Word of God? Or do you push yourself through it on a Bible reading schedule so you can get it checked off? Do you push yourself through on it? Or do you treasure God's Word? I believe that we could certainly spend more time in God's Word and should. But far better it would be to read a passage of Scripture until something speaks to you strongly, or read over again and again several verses of Scripture until a concept really hangs in your heart that you believe the Lord wants you to meditate on, and carry that through your day and live out that truth and treasure that truth in your heart. That would be far better than reading four chapters a day and getting through the Bible in an entire year. Don't read the Bible to get through it. Read the Bible so God can get through to you. Treasure it in your heart. But he goes on to say there in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." You see, if you love the Word of God in your home, you'll treasure it in your heart, but you'll teach it to others. "And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not." God saying, "I provided them for you. "And houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not. And wells digged, which thou diggest not. Vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You know, if I treasure the Word of God in my heart, then I am going to make an effort to make sure that my children don't forget the Lord. We live in a day when we all enjoy a lot of good things, a lot of comfortable things. The concept of being separated from one's cell phone today is akin to how some people 100 years ago would have felt if they didn't have a well in their yard. You know, something where you could get water. Years ago, I mean, that would have been the crisis of the time. Now the crisis of the time is that your cell phone has broken and it's going to be 2 days before you can get another one in the mail. We think about so many things in our home as being things that we can't do without. I don't know how we would live without a refrigerator if we didn't have a refrigerator. But for centuries they did. For far the vast part of human history, they lived without refrigerators. They found a way to do that. But it would be a major crisis for us. Paring down to a one-car family during a time that you, to be a one-car family while you have vehicle problems, that's a horrible thing to have to deal with today. We have it so well. We're so comfortable. But you know, do we treasure God's word like we ought to in this day when we enjoy so many things? Or do we get used to them? Do we forget that those blessings all come from one person's hand, from the hand of the Lord? There's a danger that we would forget the Lord in the midst of all of our pleasure and prosperity and all of the pleasantness that we live with. But we must treasure God's word in our heart and teach it in our homes. Because if we are one in love for the word of God, then we'll have unity in our home. That house will not be divided against itself. A parent who teaches the word but doesn't treasure it will be wholly ineffective. So I say, parents, let us start with our own handling of the word of God. Let's let our children see that the word of God matters to us. But then let's teach it to them and teach it in our home so that we can have unity built around the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 119 verse 113 says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. How many vain thoughts fill our head? I'm not saying it's wrong to have times of levity or times of entertainment or recreation, but think about how much of our unscheduled time is spent on things that have no value whatsoever. How much time do we give to treasuring the word of God? If we would be one, we must center ourselves on Christ, and that starts with being one in love for the word of God. But secondly, one in loyalty to the local church. Now, I want to talk to you about this in kind of two venues this morning. I want to talk to you about the institution, the programs, the ministry of the local church. But I also want to talk to you about the body of Christ, which is the local church. We should love the local church, meaning the body of Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He is our example. It's one of the reasons we use the scripture reading from John 14 this morning, because the Lord Jesus loved his Father and submitted to his Father, but he's our example in this as well, his love for the church. I would argue that of the 117 times in the Bible, the New Testament, that you find the word ecclesia, that 117 times it's referring to a local church. Now that might seem strange to you because we often hear talk about the idea of the universal church. Now, I understand that there is a sense in which there is a prospect, a day coming, when all those who are the redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be assembled together before him in heaven. And you can call it, that is the body of Christ. All ages, regardless of denomination, those who have come to faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before him. I understand that, but that is, in a sense, it's not a church yet, it's a church in prospect, because the word ecclesia, translated church, literally means a called out assembly. And the so-called universal church, or what the scriptures call the body of Christ, has not yet been assembled. So at best, it is a church in prospect. But every time you find in the New Testament the word ecclesia used, 117 times this word called out assembly is used, there's always a specific local church or a group of churches in the immediate context that are being referenced. So in Ephesians 5:25, when the Bible says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, who was that written to? It was written to the church of God at Ephesus. It was written to a local church. Now I want you to imagine if we had a letter today freshly revealed from the Holy Spirit to your pastor. By the way, if he starts telling you that happened, look out. Okay, it didn't. But imagine, just use your imagination for a moment, and I say, hey, I got a letter from the Lord Jesus last night. Listen to this. Jesus says that he loves this church. Boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I want to tell you, Jesus Christ loves this church. He bought it with his own blood. He loves those who've come to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not just talking about a membership role here, but we're talking about we have organically become a part of the body of Christ. This is that local representation meeting right here on this piece of property today. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. If he's loved us, in 1 John we read, then we surely really ought to love each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 are often quoted. And I hope you don't ever get tired of this. I hope you don't roll your eyes on the inside when the preacher pulls this verse out. But it talks about the priority of meeting with the church and meeting needs in the church and doing it without fail. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another." To provoke, that doesn't mean to make mad, it means to motivate. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I wish that some of you would deal with the specific wording in this verse and take what God has said to heart. He did not say, forsake not the assembly, meaning the institution of the church. He said, forsake not the assembling, that is, the action of assembling, the instance of assembling. When your local church is meeting, you ought to meet with them. Make it a priority. May I say to fathers today that children notice how easily faithfulness in church attendance is pushed aside. You might say, well, there's once or twice a year where we have this family event or this athletic event or something where we push church aside and we don't go to church, or maybe we don't go to church when we're on vacation. But it's just those times your children notice that. But have you ever heard before that what parents do in moderation, children do in excess? You say, well, preacher, I think you might be going a little overboard because you went on vacation last week and you were gone on Wednesday night and you went to church at a church that I can't even remember the name of now. Was it Bethel? Anyway, a church in the Atlanta, Georgia area, Smyrna, Georgia, Grace Baptist maybe in Smyrna, Georgia. And on vacation, the first day of your vacation, you raced down to Georgia, checked into a hotel, ran to grab a quick bite of fast food and went to church. Say, that's extreme. I'd rather be extreme with something like that. If my children are going to do in excess what I've done in moderation, then I want to make sure that I make a priority of the Lord's house and being with God's people. We found a church in Tennessee that was originally had been a part of the Cades Cove Missionary Baptist Church in Cades Cove. They were kicked out of the park in 1956 and took the name Ridgeview Baptist Church in Wallen, Tennessee. And it was different in some ways, and it was a lot the same in other ways. But I want to tell you, every single sermon, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night of this past week, every single sermon was an hour in length. And that was after a pretty long first part of the service. You say, well, I want to go to church longer on vacation than I would go. I want to tell you, I loved it. I loved it. All the music wasn't quite the same that I'm used to here. There were a bunch of mountain folks down there, you'd say. There was still a sweet spirit to it all. But the preaching was spot on. It was fantastic, and I needed it, and I loved every minute of it. It was part of my vacation. Vacation isn't about getting away from God. It's partly about getting close to God. You say, well, that's a little fanatical to go to church on vacation. Look, I take this seriously. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I was assembling with the local church in the area that I was, and I encourage you to do it. Make a priority of it. It's okay if your children grow up to think that you're a fanatic. Maybe they'll turn out to be normal because they'll probably do in moderation what you've done in excess. Just make it a priority. But I said I wanted to speak not only to the institution and the programs of the local church, be involved in what your local church is involved with. Participate with them as a body of believers. If they're soul winning, be involved with it. If there's Sunday school, be involved with it. If there's a church service, be involved with it. If there's a special offering, get involved with it. If there's a missions program, don't wander off and just do your own thing. I'm not against giving money to missionaries outside of the church. I'm not against giving money to missionaries that don't necessarily are part of the church missions program. But participate in what your local church is doing too. Be a part of it. Make a priority of the local church. Be one in loyalty to the local church. I remember growing up, my parents, and I think I may have told you this before, I can remember one time in my entire life where my parents decided, for what looked like to me, for no good reason, that they weren't going to go to church on a Wednesday evening. One time. in my entire life. I wish I didn't have that memory, but in a way, it shows me, it reminds me that children do notice when parents are slack. Now, at that time, we were driving 62 miles one way to church twice on Sunday. We were driving for school Monday through Friday to the same church Christian school. And on Wednesday, we would drive home after school and drive back for church. On Tuesday, we'd drive home from school and drive back to soul winning on Tuesday night. And if there was a work day on Saturday, we were there. And we drove that particular distance for over between 2 and 3 years before we finally moved closer. It was during that period of time that one time when I was about 12 years old, my parents were worn slap out on a Wednesday night and they said, we're not going to go back to church tonight. And I want to tell you, my parents could not have rattled me more if they had said, we're going to get a divorce. Because being a part of God's house and what was happening with God's people was such a part of our home and our life that I thought something tragic was taking place. I'm thankful my parents never told me that they were going to get a divorce. There was never any talk about that as far as I knew. But I'm just trying to illustrate to you, I may have overstated it a tiny bit, but not much. That was a tragic thing to me. I'm so thankful I grew up in a home like that. Now, it may be that your home hasn't run like that in the past, but I want to encourage you, you would help your home if from this day forward you said, as a family, we're going to support and love and be involved with our church family. May I move it a little bit further into the personal realm, though? Because the Bible says, Jesus said, you are members one of another. Sometimes you say, well, I got my biological family over here, and you know, I can't be involved in everything at church because family's important. Wait a minute. Do you understand? We are your family. You are my family. If you're making a distinction between biological kin and family because you're one in the body of Christ, you're making a distinction that is in contradiction to the very thing that the Word of God says. We are members one of another. If somebody's having a graduation party as a part of this church, you ought to go. If you can't afford to get him anything, write a nice card. But go and be a part of it. If somebody's invited you to a birthday party or a wedding or something like that, go and be a part of it. If there's a funeral, you make sure you go and you pay your respects and you extend love to them. If you hear a family is in need in this church, go and love on them. Go and see how you can help. Be a help to them. Why? We're members one of another. That is the body of Christ. You know, there have been times before where I've been using a hammer and nails, and I'm not very good at that sort of thing. But have you ever used a hammer before and you went to hit the nail and you hit the wrong one? Like the one on the end of your finger? I didn't go, so it's bleeding, the fingernail's hanging half off, it's going to turn purple. But, you know, it's just a little part. It's just my fingernail. It's not a big deal. It matters. I found out a few years ago when I cut myself on a 10-inch ripping blade trying to flick a piece of wood away from it. Split that digit right there and tore the fingernail off. I found out it matters when you cut just a little part. The doctor said, I said, Doc, I wish I'd just cut it off. He said, it wouldn't hurt as much if you had. He said, you got more nerves in the fingertips on your hand than you do just about anywhere else in your body. I didn't need to hear that right then, but I was feeling all of them. It hurt. It matters. It may be something small. Every single person in this room matters to Jesus Christ, and every single person in this room ought to matter to you and me. There's no event, there's no opportunity to acknowledge what is going on in someone else's life or to meet a need that should go unnoticed. We should be looking after each other and taking care of each other because Jesus loves each of us and we ought to love each other. Now that's part of what I think it means by, I'm not putting it on the screen yet, but there it is now, being one in loyalty to the local church, not just to the institution, not just to the programs, those things are important, but to the people that comprise the body of Christ. Let us love on each other. I can remember so many times growing up that my family reached out to other families, and I can remember times that families reached out to us. My mother was a volunteer monitor at a Christian school. My dad, we at this time had moved closer to our church and Christian school, so he was driving 62 miles one way back to work, and finally he quit his job and moved to the new area and was looking for work, but we didn't have insurance at the time. And didn't have a lot of income. I can't remember if he even had a job at the time, but he was looking. He didn't go long. He was looking for work, but we didn't have insurance. And I began to have my first ear infection. I was 14 or 15 years old. And this old ear started growing out like this, how it swells when you have a middle ear infection. Pretty soon I looked like half of Opie Taylor, you know. And it was painful. And there was another volunteer monitor whose husband, by the way, had been on strike recently with U.S. Steel, so they had some income issues, but she saw that I was in pain, and she saw that I needed medical attention, and she went privately to my mother, and she handed her a folded up piece of paper that was a signed check. And she said, would you please take Mark to see the doctor? And just fill in the amount when you get to the doctor's office. We want to take care of it. You know what that was? That was, that lady's in heaven today. That was one of her, that was a member of the body of Christ who saw another member of the body of Christ hurting, and she was loyal to the body of Christ. God help us to be loyal to each. It'll help your family if you'll serve other families. If you'll love other families and love other individuals, it'll bring unity and purpose to your home. Show up as a family at church. Serve as a family willingly, anonymously, reliably. Support as a family financially and publicly. But I want you to see this morning, not only should we be one as we center our lives on Christ in love for the Word of God and one in loyalty to the local church, but we need to be one in leadership as a team. One in leadership as a team. As a home, heaven is a place of unity. We read in our scripture reading before the message this morning in John chapter 10 and verse 30. There we see that in the Godhead, Jesus said, John 10, 30 is not the verse that we read, but we saw the unity of the Father and the Son there in John 14 this morning. But John 10 verse 30 says, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Herman Edwards is the colorful and witty coach who was the Kansas City Chiefs for many years. And when it came to his thoughts on teamwork, he said, quote, the players that play on this football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet and not the name on the back of the jersey. We're playing with each other and for each other. The famed John Wooden of basketball said, teams with less talent that play as a team beat teams with more talent that play as individuals. I butchered that. Let me read it one more time. Teams with less talent that play as a team beat teams with more talent that play as individuals. Unity matters. And we need to be in our home, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. We need to be one in leadership of our family. A mom who loves God and points her children to the Lord will make a difference in their lives. A dad who loves God and points his children to the Lord will make a difference in their lives. And a mom and dad whose hearts are knit together on the loom of Scripture have the maximum impact for the Lord in the lives of their children. In his farewell speech in Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Ephesians 5, we read, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I mention these verses that reference children because we have teenagers in here this morning, and I want you to know, young people, you can sow discord in your family. If mom tells you that you can't do something and you run to dad to see if you can get it okay, or vice versa, you are being used of Satan to sow discord in your home. You should be ashamed of it. You should confess it is wrong and quit it. Help bring unity in your home, not bring division. Now, when we talk about arguments, how many of y'all, you don't have arguments, but you have discussions? Can I see your hand if that's you? You have discussions in your home. Yes. Okay. You know, there are different shades to these discussions. I thought about this a few years ago. You can differ, and then you can disagree, and then you can discuss, and then you can debate, and then sometimes some people end up duking it out. How you like that alliterated outline? Okay. I'm not suggesting that you go down that road, but it happens. Now, what does it mean to differ? Well, differences simply mean that we're not the same. And that's a good thing, by the way. How many of you, when you were courting your wife, you just thought, wow, this is amazing. We love the same things. We act the same way. We're exactly the same. We were made for each other. And then you got married and realized how different you were. Somebody said, love is blind and marriage is the eye opener. Okay. Well, listen, it's not a bad thing if you're different. Hopefully there are going to be some fundamental things that will lead to the unity of your home where you're the same. But there very well may be some things that you're not the same on, and that's a good thing. I'm glad that my wife and I are different. You know, she has some deficiencies that where I help fill in those deficiencies. I certainly have some deficiencies where she helps me because she's different. One person said it this way, if you're both the same, one of you is not necessary. And so it's a good thing that we're different. But differences happen, differences of opinion. But you know, differences exist in relationships, and may I say this, they will be apparent to children. They will be. Why do children sometimes ask mom and get a no and then run to dad for a yes? Because they know mom and dad are different. They know there's a good possibility they'll get a different answer. There are differences. That's not necessarily wrong. That's part of being individual. But then come disagreements. Disagreement implies that parties have drawn a conclusion in their own minds and taken a mental position against something or someone. Now, let me suggest something to you. Don't draw a conclusion. If you're married, don't draw conclusions until you've had a conversation. Don't live like you're single if you're married. If you're by yourself, sometimes it makes me nervous when people get married later in life, and I'm thrilled for those that get married in their 30s or their 40s or whatever, if they're married in the Lord, that's wonderful. I'm not preaching against that, but sometimes I get nervous about it because when you've lived independently as an adult for a long period of time, and then you try to merge together with someone else, there could be some conflict. Doesn't that make sense? Okay, so it's important that we understand whatever age you get married at, when you get married, it's important to understand that there's two of you now, and so there needs to be good communication, or there's going to be conflict. Don't decide on something. Don't make a decision on something. Reach a conclusion on something without having a conversation. Whenever possible, it would probably be healthy if we would restrain ourselves and not allow ourselves to draw a mental conclusion until we've discussed it with our spouses. Never finalize a disagreement until you've discussed it. And by the way, may I say this? With the word discuss, understand that includes the concept of listening. Not explaining yourself. Listening. As stereotypically, men are thought to be the ones that don't talk. Wives say, why would she talk to me? He won't talk to me. My wife will tell me, I don't have that problem. I can't shut up. My problem is sometimes listening. Actually, I think we both have that problem. But she does know how to be quiet. But we both talk a lot, and sometimes we talk past each other. You ever had what you called a conversation with someone, but you were really just both talking at each other? You ever listened to somebody talk, but really you just used it as a relaxing time for your brain where you could figure out what you were going to say next? Okay, that's not communication. That's two people talking at each other. And it's important to talk to each other so you can come from a place of disagreement to a place of agreement. There are times where you might say, we'll have to agree to disagree. But often when that's said, what we really mean is, I'm not willing to consider your observations. That's pride. I'm not willing to listen to what you're saying. That's pride. And pride is at the center of so much division in homes. So you can differ and you can disagree. You can discuss. Discussion as it relates to differences and disagreements means that we're now bringing things into the open. Discussion is important because it clarifies differences and potentially exposes weaknesses in either position. It also delivers us from dreaded assumptions about opposing viewpoints. Now, this is where it gets dangerous. Discussion can very quickly turn to debate. And there is a distinction. Now, how many of you in high school or college, you were on a debate team and you debated? Anybody do that? Really? How about that? I would never have thought that, Mrs. Nichols. It's not because you don't argue well. It's just you don't argue. She's so submissive. But on a debate team, I've never done something like that. I've always thought that I would like to do something like that. But I'm glad to see none of you have ever been on a debate team. It's not wrong to be on a debate team and to learn how to reason well. That's the idea of logic and reason. I understand the point of that. But in marriage, where you move from a discussion to debate, woohoo, discussion turns to debate when we're looking for a win instead of looking for what's right. Do you know I have won arguments before and been wrong? Now that's bad, because literally what you're doing is, sometimes when you're debating, you're opposing someone who is right and you're convincing them to come over to your position that is wrong, and where you started out with one right and one wrong, now you have two wrong. When it becomes about winning instead of about being right and making the right decision, that's a very dangerous thing. When we feel that we must win the debate, we are damaging the relationship. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Robert Kendall, who's in heaven now. He died last year. And he had been married at the time that I married. He'd been married for about 20 years. And he told me this shortly before I got married. He said, "Mark, remember that the relationship is always more important than the issue." And this is what he was talking about. The thing that you debate about, the thing that you, quote, discuss, okay, the relationship is more important than that. You can win the argument and lose the relationship. I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking lucidly, I'd rather win the relationship than lose the argument. In some relationships, it comes to duking it out. That might not be actual physical blows, but it escalates either into a physical confrontation or angry outbursts of other kinds. Things may be thrown, walls may be punched, fingers may be wagged, things may be said that can never be unheard. Sometimes threats enter into this situation. None of this should happen in the Christian home, and it doesn't have to happen in the Christian home. But what makes the difference? It's never healthy to duke it out. It's not even healthy to debate, because that's just about a win. And of course, it's never healthy for our children to see that. As for being different and disagreeing and discussing, I'm going to suggest to you that our children are already aware of that, and it's not a bad thing for them to be aware of it. I know that some would say anytime you have a disagreement, you should go behind closed doors and not let your children hear that. If there is tension, if there is a temptation to not be loving in the way you communicate, I would agree. First of all, you need to deal with that tension, but do it behind closed doors. Okay, there's certainly many things that should be carried behind closed doors, but may I suggest to you that children need to learn how Christian husbands and wives reason with each other in grace and love and submission and deference to one another. They need to see how things should be resolved between a Christian couple. So it's not necessary to hide every disagreement or hide every discussion, but for sure if it turns to debate, that doesn't need to be taking place in front of the children. The majority of disagreement between moms and dads should be addressed behind closed doors, especially as they escalate, but there is some value in some of that being seen when handled with the Spirit of Christ. But as for teaching children to work gracefully through disagreements, that will happen most naturally when husbands and wives learn to defer to one another. Would you turn finally this morning to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. And as you turn, listen to these words that were spoken as a biography of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. You're in Ephesians 5, but listen to these words. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became," what's the word? "Obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Who are we talking about here? Jesus, the Son of God, was obedient. Jesus, the Son of God, did not make it about his reputation. It was not about winning an argument. He was obedient. He was submissive. We read in our scripture reading this morning from John 14 earlier in the service about the submission of Christ to the Father. Now, here's what I want to conclude with this morning as we think about unity, and especially unity in leadership as a team. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. So wait a minute, the woman is supposed to submit. I know there are many passages of Scripture that teach that. It's right, it's true, it's the way it should be. Titus went so far as to say that the older women should teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. I agree with that. But I want you to notice here in the outset, before he says anything to husbands or anything to wives particularly, he says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another. What's the idea with that? The idea is that we should be willing to defer to someone else instead of having to be the one, or instead of insisting that we are the one who gets to make the decision or gets the advantage. We could, I'm not trying to change the translation, but we could explain it this way, deferring to one another. That's what we ought to do. And husbands, we can defer to our wives, and wives, you can defer to your husbands. You know, there are things in our home that I don't consider all that important, but my wife does. There are things in our garage that apparently she doesn't consider all that important, but I do. And we can defer to one another. Dad says no eating in the car. Mom thinks it's not a big deal, but she enforces the rule because what's important to Dad is important to Mom. Mom wants the dishes rinsed before putting them into the dishwasher. Dad says, why use the dishwasher? Can I get an amen here? Why use the dishwasher if you have to wash them before you put them in? But the children see Dad rinse the dishes before he puts them in the dishwasher because it's important to Mom, and what's important to Mom is important to Dad. You see what I'm saying this morning? It's deferring to one another. That's where unity comes in the home. And I think we would do well to remember this. As for teaching our children how to disagree gracefully, my responsibility as a parent is not to teach my children how to argue, but how to submit. Because that's the example that I find in Christ. Christ was a teacher and he addressed error, yes, but you know, I can't think of an argument that I ever saw Jesus in. Not a real argument. But I can think of example after example after example of Jesus submitting. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. The lesson that our children need to see is that we know how to defer. We need to know how to submit. Not that we know how to win an argument. God help us to have unity in our home, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. May I tell you, though, there is no more powerful force in the upbringing of children than a husband and wife who are on the same page and are leading their family in the right direction. Don't be that couple on the tandem bicycle, one of you having your feet on the brake and the other one pedaling as hard as they can. Let's work together and have one home for him.